I almost want to do a show of hands on this, but let's not, because, you know, awkwardness could ensue. But just in the quiet of your own heart and your own soul, do you think of yourself as successful, right? Whatever metric you want to raise this up as, right? However you want to compare, would you call yourself successful? Do you think that you are successful? Do you think other people would look at you and say that you are successful? I think all of us kind of want to have some amount of success in our lives, right? We don't want to not be successful. Oh, what's the alternative? Well, I'm just average? I don't know. A loser? No, we want to have some amount of success. But what's the metric that you kind of measure that? Now, I'd imagine we probably all know a millionaire or two that we've run around. We're in Westchester County, for crying out loud. Being a millionaire technically doesn't mean much here, right? Because number one in taxes, and they come in and knock that down, and it almost becomes meaningless. But probably most of us know, like, you know, a millionaire, or we've run into a millionaire before. I know someone who knows someone who's a billionaire. Whoa. That's right? Like, I've never met the person over there, but I know someone who knows someone. Is that success? A billionaire? That's $1,000 million, right? That's, just to put it in perspective, a million is hard to wrap your mind around, not for the IRS, but a billion, wow, that's incredible. You know, I know someone who knows someone who is a billionaire. Wow. So what's success? And would you think of yourself as successful? My guess is, if I were to, and we're not doing hands, if I said, hey, are you successful? You know, a few of you would be like, yep. Some of us would be like, I guess kind of. I probably would say about myself, you know, living in 21st century America, I'd be like, not really, you know, not based on what everyone else says as success. And kind of coming at it from that direction, a number of years ago, I heard a podcast, and they were interviewing refugees from the Congo. They spent 16 years in a refugee camp in Uganda, so they fled persecution and war in the Congo. They spent 16 years in a refugee camp in Uganda, so they lived in a tent, and then they moved to Utah. So at the time of this recording, they were newly moved to Utah after living 16 years in a refugee camp where this husband and wife, three of their children were born in the refugee camp. They began life in a refugee camp for 16 years. Go ahead and play this video, guys. Crank up the volume.
That's how long Mutelia Ulali and her husband spent in a refugee camp in western Uganda. They never expected to stay that long. Long enough to give birth to three children, or to see those children start school. But that's what happened. So I was nervous to meet her. What marks would those years of hardship have left? The first thing you notice about Ulali is her broad smile. She wears her curly hair down to her shoulders and a jean shirt tucked into a traditional African skirt. The living room of her brick home is filled with couches and chairs. In the Ulali's family, everyone of working age has a job. None of them has a car, meaning they walk up to 5 miles to work. Mutelia and her oldest daughter work the night shift at Walmart, stocking shelves. Mutelia's husband washes laundry at a hotel.
My house is good and beautiful, but at the same time, when we don't work, we'll be homeless because we need to pay our rent every month.
Daughter Elsie works at a bookstore while also attending school. She and her siblings have a lot of catching up to do since the refugee camp school had one teacher for every 100 students. Once she gets her GED, her dream job is to work in a store.
I want to be a cashier.
Her older sister dreams of becoming a nurse. Mutelia says all she wants for her children is an opportunity to work and live in peace. The same thing she longed for all those years in the camp. For World Radio, I'm Sarah Schweinsberg, reporting from Salt Lake City, Utah.
So what's incredible with that, you know, you go through, am I successful? You know, do I have what other people have? Do I have the recognition that I need? I wouldn't say I'm successful. And then you listen to this refugee family who's now living in Utah. And the one daughter, did you catch what she said? I mean, I got the conviction of the Spirit when I first heard that. She said, my dream is to work as a cashier. Now, in America, if you are at school and the guidance counselor says, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they say, I aspire to be a cashier. What are they going to say? They're like, oh, you know, let's shoot a little higher. Let's shoot a little higher. But for someone who has come out of a war-torn country, someone who has lived in a refugee camp for 16 years and now is here living hand-to-mouth, they say, if I could have a stable job and live as a cashier, I would not only be content, that would be success. Do you not understand what a blessing it is to be able to have that kind of stability? Right? And do you not understand, like, we're all incredibly successful. I know we all have challenges. I know we could all be higher up on the ladder, but we are all incredibly successful. I mean, we're not living in a tent. Yay. We have walls and we have a hard roof over our head. That's fantastic. There is so much that we can appreciate. Do you understand? Like, you have access to coffee. Like right now, right? There's coffee right there. We can afford that. We have refrigerators where we can put food, and we have so much food that often that food spoils and we have to throw it out. I think Americans throw out 40% of their produce because it goes bad before they can eat it. What an incredible blessing. How wealthy are we? How successful are we? I mean, I heard a comedian, he was talking, and he's like, you know, everyone's like, oh man, obesity in America is a problem. And he's like, but here's the thing, right? You go up to heaven after people die, and they're like, hey, what'd you die of? Starvation. And they're like, what did you die of? Overweight. We won. Humanity has suffered with food for so long, and now here we are. We are in an abundance. We are incredibly successful. Even if you're not where you want to be in your life, we are successful. Even if you don't have exactly what you want, you are successful. We are. We have an incredible amount of abundance. We have so many opportunities. You might not have the job you want, but you have a job and you have the ability to have a job. We are incredibly successful. What should we do with this success? What should we do with this success that God has given us, that He's blessed us with? What do we do with it? What should we do with it? What do people often do? I know what I do with my success. I want to use it for myself, right? I worked hard for this, so I get to use it for myself. What should we do with success? What does God want us to do with the success He's given us? So as we continue our journey through 2 Samuel, King David has become the king. He has brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He has been told by God that God will make a name for the house of David, and this dynasty will never end, and that there will be once a Messiah, a Lord, a forever king who shall arise from the house of David forever. David's name will endure forever. What a great blessing. It's an amazing part. And so we go to chapter 8, verse 1, and most of the first few verses here, I'm just going to summarize because there's a lot of battles. Now, I know a few of you know, who watch like History Channel World War II stuff are like, yeah, I want to get in on this, but for the rest of us, we'll just throw up a map here. So David, he goes and he defeats the Philistines who are attacking them. Then verse 2, he goes and he defeats the Moabites. Then he goes in verse 3 and he overtakes the king of Zobah. I don't even know about the Zoabites. That's not even on my radar. But he goes and he beats them. Then he beats the Syrians of Damascus. And all these people start paying tribute to David. And then he continues on. Verse 12, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah, which again, I'm like, I'm not even familiar with that. He is getting money and spoils and tribute from all these people. Now, again, for you history buffs, so when King Saul was king, that's David's predecessor who was trying to murder David because, you know, he knew that God called David and not him to be king. Saul pretty much had the purple up there. So this area was where he had under control. And as in this short time, God is giving David so much favor Now you see the green section is pretty much what David has expanded the borders of their control. And not only the borders of their control, but people who are living there are giving tribute to Israel. He has more than doubled the control of Israel. God has given him incredible success. And it gets, it's just unreal what he has. Now look, you're like, man, wow, God's never given me military success. Look at how successful David is. But let me tell you a secret. We are more successful than David as Americans. Do you know why? You have ice cream. We do. We have ice cream. You have access to ice cream right now and coffee, right? These are delicacies that kings didn't even have, or maybe they were only able to have it once in their life because they didn't have modern refrigeration. You have access to coffee right now. You can go over here. You have access to ice cream. I bet you if you scrounge around in the back long enough, you can find ice cream right now. You got to have coffee and ice cream. We have heating, indoor heating. That's safe, and it's not going to burn your house down with the fire, right? Many of us have air conditioning. It's becoming more of a necessity as time goes on. We have air conditioning. It's incredible. We have electricity. You turn on the lights, you know. Now that we've gone through the time change, this is my obligatory complaint about the time change, which is just pick one time. But now that we've gone through the time change, you know what people used to do when it got dark out? You know what would happen? They go to bed. Like, well, that's it, right? You'd light a candle and be like, well, we don't want to waste all of this, so okay. You go to bed. Now we're like, hey, let's stay up till 11 o'clock, midnight. Yeah, we can watch the Blue Jays lose. This is great. It's a good time, had by all, most all. Man, in one sense, I'm praying for the Canadians, and then I just dump on them in another. Like, I just pray for me. I'm not a consistent person. We're living better than kings. What do we do with this success? It goes on, verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. When he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, in the Hebrew, it really says the Lord gave victory. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, because there's no exclamation point in the Hebrew language. He gave victory to David. And it's underlined, essentially, that all of this military victory that David has, right, doubling this territory, right? And Saul was barely holding on to what he had. The Philistines kept attacking. The Edomites kept attacking. Right? David... passion. So David, he's not only holding on to what Saul had, God is giving him victory where he's not just barely holding on to this stronghold. He now has people giving him tribute. This is an incredible success. And the text says it came from the Lord. It didn't come because David was a better military fighter or military strategist. It didn't become... because David had better like admin skills than King Saul. It happened because David was being blessed by God, and God gave him favor with his troops, and God gave him favor in the land, and God made the success happen. Everything David had that was good came from the hand of God, just like us, right? Everything good that we have comes from the hand of God. And yeah, we work hard. We work hard at our jobs. We work hard to raise our families. We work hard for the relationships we have. And yet it is God who gave us the ability to build those relationships, to work that hard, to have those gifts, to have those talents. They came from the hand of God. Now, by way of modern day metaphor, what's this? Correct. That is the Tappan Zee Bridge. Now, if you're visiting here and you're not from New York, you have to understand there is a linguistic dialect thing that's going on here. And it's a very local thing that's happened linguistically here, because if you're over in Jersey and you're coming this way, it says Tappan Zee Bridge because they don't have the same grammatical issues like we have. So let's break this down real quick. So that first part, you might think it's pronounced one way, but because there's like two diphthongs in there, it's actually pronounced Tappan. Right? Again, this is just a regional dialogue thing, right? And then the second part you might think is pronounced a different way, but there's like two schwas and there's a silent schwa after that, so it's pronounced Z. And because there is a space and then only one schwa after the diphthong, bridge is pronounced bridge. So it's Tappan Zee Bridge. Very confusing. Like I said, you go over to Jersey and you're coming this way, it says Tappan Zee Bridge, right? Because they don't have the same regional dialect stuff we have. Okay, no. Anyway, seriously. Okay, no, we'll just leave that up there. Okay, but seriously though, like, could you build this bridge on your own? No. No, you can't build this bridge on your own. I mean, maybe you could do like a little footbridge over a short pond by yourself. Of course you could. But you couldn't if it was just you, right? And we just said, like, Jen, you're building the next Tappan Zee Bridge, right? Let's go. It's just not going to happen. You can't do it. Even if you get all the education and the architectural know-how, even if you get all the excavators, you can't do it on your own. You need many, many people. In fact, I tried to do the research on how many people were involved with the building of the bridge. You know what I got? $4 billion. That's the only information I could find. $4 billion. Okay, so you can't do it on your own. You got to raise funds. But how many people were involved with this? And how many hours? The same is true for the success that God has given you and me. If we get into this place where we think, hey, I've done this. Look what I built. Look what I did. No. First and foremost, God is the one who gives us victory. God is the one who gives us every blessing that we have, every success we have. But more than that, he brings people around us to have success. If you have a business and you're like, hey, look what I built. Well, yeah, but you had to have like customers or clients that would come and help you build up. You have to have some thankfulness for them, right? Right? Because it's not like you just stand in a field and money just keeps getting thrown at you. That doesn't happen. And the text is trying to underline this and saying that David had his success. Why? And the Lord gave victory. The Lord gave victory. The Lord, the one who causes things to be the way they are, gave victory to David wherever he went. So what should we do when we have success? What should we do with the success God's given us? Some of you have larger successes than others. Some of you might be struggling right now, but yet God has still given you small successes. What do we do with that? It gets better. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Atab, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Okay, so he's given us a list of all the people who David has put into his cabinet. Joab is mentioned. Joab, we know, is not the greatest of generals, but he's the guy that David has, you know, he's family to David, but he's the guy he's stuck in there, and it's just reminding us, yes, this guy who David allowed to get away with murder is still part of David's cabinet. That is a problem, but moving on. David now has a cabinet of people that are surrounding him and supporting him. That's cool. It's fun to have people who are supporting your work. What does David do with this success? What does he do? What should he do? What do people... So think about our modern day era. What do people in power do with their successes, right? Typically, be cynical. What do they do with their success, right? Are they magnanimous? Do they become better? No. What happens when people get like a lot of power? Not even a lot of power, just a little bit of power. What do people do, right? Do they become more like Jesus when they're given power? No, I absolutely don't. I mean, we're still kind of living through the hashtag MeToo era, right? Where you're seeing all these powerful men in positions of power, politicians, Hollywood, all across the board. And what did they do with their power, right? Did they use it to serve other people? No. What did they do with their power? They used it to prey on people who had less power than them, people that they thought were beneath them and that they could take whatever they wanted and they could abuse. That's what the issue is. When people have power, they think they can do whatever they want. What should we do with our successes that God gives us? Use it for ourselves? Use it for our own desires, gratify ourselves? I mean, that's kind of the natural way of things. What should we do? What does David do? Now look, before you jump ahead, we know that David is an imperfect person. We've already seen that. We saw that a few chapters back, a few weeks ago, David, in some of his successes, decides to expand his harem. Not only that, he decides to, I'm calling it a harem. He had multiple wives and concubines, but let's call it a spade, right? So he decides to expand his harem. Not only that, but he goes and he gets Saul's daughter, who was promised to him in marriage, and then that all fell apart, and Saul had her remarry someone else. She was happily married, and David, like a jerk, forces her to come into his harem. That's terrible. So David's not a great, like, David makes some really bad mistakes. He's a man after God's own heart. He loves God. He worships God. He is being blessed by God. He acknowledges God. But sometimes he makes some really bad mistakes. So I don't know about you, but when I'm really successful, what are you going to do? How do you respond? How do I respond? Man, how do you respond when you have an amazing sports victory, right? Are you a smack talker? Right. I am a smack talker, but I'm not good at it. So, you know, there's that. I've learned I just should just shut up, and then I'll be ahead. But how does David, imperfect David, who makes some bad choices, how does he respond? What he does with this success is incredible. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So if you remember, King Saul was trying to kill David for pretty much his whole adult life because God had told Saul he rejected him as king and would anoint another. Saul, not a dummy, figured it out that it's David. He's trying to kill him. But David was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And so David says, he looks around with this incredible victory he has, and he says, "Is there anyone in Saul's family, particularly because of Jonathan, that I can show kindness to?" That is countercultural right there, church. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there none still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?'" Now, if I was Ziba, I'd be thinking like, yeah, right? Because what do you do with your political rivals in the ancient world? Kill him. But Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. This is weird, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's the grandson of the guy who's trying to kill David. Is that a very fun relationship? You know? Hey, your grandpa was trying to kill me. Let's be friends. Right? Mephibosheth, at this point, he's an adult. I know sometimes we see cartoons or children's Bibles and he's like a little kid or something, but at this point, he's an adult. Right, so this is an awkward situation. This is going to be an awkward relationship. Church, I'm convinced that the longer you live as a Christian, it is just an increasingly, the Christian life is increasingly about awkward relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. It really is. Like, seriously, when I get on a plane and people go, "Hey, what do you do?" Right? Typically, this is how it goes. I get on a plane or I'm somewhere with people and we just start talking. And for whatever reason, people just start telling me like their salty areas of life. And they're like, just, you know, sharing with me about stuff. And I'm like, oh, okay, whatever. And I'm just talking to them. And they're like, and then they'll say, "What do you do?" And my response is, it's better for both of us if I don't tell you. Because then, you know, because then when I tell them, they're like, "Oh, I told you all this stuff. Oh, you know, it's just terrible." Years ago, I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I will. Years ago, I used to have I would get like really anxious about getting my hair cut. My mom thinks it's because a family member had like accidentally like cut part of my ear when they were giving me a haircut as a baby or something. I would have it didn't make any sense. If I have to go get a haircut, I would have like this just like physiological, you know, nervousness, PTSD response to getting arrogant. It was weird. I've gotten over it. But at the point, I was still kind of there. We'd moved to Northern Michigan, new pastor. I was about 30 years old, 29, 30, and no kids yet. I'm driving around. I was like, I need a haircut. I don't know where to go. I'm new here. And I find this place. Hey, walk-ins, welcome. I'm like, great. I'll just go get a haircut there. So I start getting my haircut. And this woman is doing, she's like, there's no one there. It's just me and her. And she's like, oh, great. I got time, obviously. So they start cutting my hair. And now she tells me about her side business, which is, not only exotic dancing, but teaching people the art. Okay? So she starts telling me about this. I didn't ask about it, but here she's going, and she's going into graphic details, cutting all my hair. And I'm here now sweating, going like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. Here I am, a new pastor in this place. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my marriage. It's all over. I didn't even ask for this. All I'm trying to do is get a haircut. Snip, 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 snip. And she, like, and I, you know those kind of people, you can't get a word in edgewise, right? And I'm like, and she's like, and I'm like, and finally, she goes, so, like she takes a breath, what do you do? And I said, take the scissors away from my head. She's like, what? I'm like, take the scissors away from my head. She's like, okay. And I was like, I'm a pastor. And she goes, ah! And you let me talk. And I was like, you didn't let me get an unwritten advice. But here's the thing. After she was done screaming, she goes, oh, I used to go to such and such a church, right? So then I was like, oh, okay. So I started talking to her, and I was asking her why she stopped, and no reason why she stopped, and I was asking her about her faith in Christ, and, you know, it's been a few years since she's went, and so now I'm able to, like, minister to her. I'm like, who do you know is still over there? Oh, well, this person goes, and this person goes. Yeah, any problems? No. Like, I was able to encourage her, and I said, and afterwards, she was done with my hair. I was like, can I pray for you? Yes. You know, I prayed for her, and had her, you know, I'm like, you go to church? Oh, absolutely. I am going to go to church, right? Awkward relationships. I would never sign up, nor should I ever sign up for that kind of conversation. But that's how God works, isn't it? David here, he's like, hey, I have this great success. Let me go see if there's someone of my mortal enemies that I can be kind to. Wow. That's incredible. That's incredible. Another one of he was in the Civil War for years with one of Saul's other sons. And yet now, David says, I am going to enter into the awkwardness of life, the ever-increasing awkward relationship that believers in God have, and I want to show kindness to someone. Verse 6, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. So I'm sure Mephibosheth thinks, I'm going to die. He is coming here to execute me. So he is face down on the ground. Oh, my king, you know, like just doing whatever he can to save his life and the life of his family because Mephibosheth has a family. So he is like scared out of his mind. He thinks David's going to kill him because if the roles were reversed, Saul wouldn't hesitate to kill David and all of his family. And so, yeah, what's going to happen? He knows the situation. He knows about the civil war. He is terrified. And David's like, hey, knock that off. Get up. You're going to eat at my table. Now, if you have to understand ancient Near East practice. When you defeated your enemies, typically what you would do is you would either execute them or humiliate them. So for David, the people who would eat at his table, they weren't only his family members. They were the family members he was pleased with, right? So if you, he had like one of his many wives, which is never okay, even in the Old Testament, it's never positively portrayed, but if he had a wife that he wasn't happy with, you don't eat at the table. You can go eat somewhere else, not here. If he had a general that he wasn't happy with, you go eat somewhere else. You don't eat here. Only the people he was happy with would eat at the table. In the ancient Near East culture, if you didn't execute your enemies, your political enemies, what would you do with the king that you defeated? Do you know what they would do? They would shackle their neck, shackle their arms, shackle their legs, put them in chains, chain them to the floor under the king's table like a dog, so that everyone would see how humiliating it is to be defeated by their great king. How dehumanizing. And David, no. Is that what he does? Hey, you're the last living relative. Now I'm going to show you how great I am by lording my power over you. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. He shows kindness. No. It's the exact opposite. It's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I will restore to you all the lands of Saul, your father. So the private property of Saul, that's your place now. And you shall eat at my table always like a member of the family. What should you do with the success you've been given? With the success I have, with the success you have, as big or as small as it is, whatever success you have, what does God want us to do with it? He wants us to show kindness to others. He wants us to take whatever successes you have in your life, and instead of beating our chest, instead of smack talking, instead of lording over others, instead of looking across the world and saying, aren't I great? He wants us to lower ourselves and say, how can I use this blessing from God to bless other people? How can I use what God has given me in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus? How can I turn around and use this blessing to bless others? How can I use what I have to help others along? How can I give people a hand up as we're working through life together? How can I look out and say, someone's struggling, I want to bless them abundantly in the midst of their struggles? That's what he wants us to do. That's what he wants us to do. Verse 8, it makes no sense to Mephibosheth. He says, and he, Mephibosheth, paid homage again and said, what is your servant that you should regard for a dead dog such as I? I'm a nobody. Then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So just as a coda there to remind us. God wants us, in the power and the name of Jesus Christ, to take whatever successes we have. So if it's all you could say is, hey, we got the coffee, share coffee with a neighbor. He wants us to take our successes and turn around and figure out how we can show kindness to other people. Now, there's a difference between kindness and nice. You know that? Nice is a facade. Kindness is a moral reality. Nice is just what's on the outside. Oh, that person's pleasant to talk to. They smiled at me. They whatever, right? Kindness is action. Kindness is love in action. Those are different things. Think about it like this. Don't name any addresses. Have you ever walked across, like come across a property and it is just like a dump, right? Like there's a few cars in the yard, there are some rusted out toys, like there's dog poop everywhere, right? And you're just like, ah, it could be a nice yard, but it's gross. And like, it's just a nasty yard, right? It's just awful. But you know what happens when it snows, right? We get a good hard snow, and does that yard look gross and nasty anymore? No, it's beautiful, right? And you're going like, wow. If you were buying that house or something and there was a snowfall, right? You're like, wow, this is amazing. This is beautiful. But the problem is that it's only temporary. The snow covers up everything, but as soon as it melts out, as soon as it goes away, the dog poop comes out and it's even worse than before, right? The toys are still poking out. The yard is still in disarray. The old cars are there and it's not beautiful anymore. That's nice. Nice is snow-covered dog poop. I mean, you know, nice is just, like, it could be great, it could be not. Nice is just a facade. Kindness goes out of its way. Kindness would be to go to that neighbor's house and say, hey, I want to help you clean things up, right? Organize the yard. Throw things out that need to get thrown out. Move things into a more attractive place. Get things towed away that need to get towed away. Fix up the house. Chip off the paint. Put on a new coat of paint. Kindness takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? Snow is like, hey, God did that. Cool. Kindness takes effort. We have to put forth effort in order to show kindness, just like David did. But church, you have the Holy Spirit within you. He has given you gifts. He has given you talents. He's given you abilities. He has given you freedom and purpose in Jesus Christ. He wants you to take whatever successes God puts into your life and use them to show kindness to others. That is not the way the world operates. It's not what the world wants you to do with your success or the power that God gives you or the talent that God gives you. The world wants you to use it for yourself or trains us to use it for ourselves and so that we can hold it over other people and say, hey, look what I accomplished and look what you didn't accomplish. But here, church, we don't do things that way. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant to all. Not the one who has the most power, not the one who has the most platform, not the one who has the most followers on TikTok or Instagram or whatever. It's the one who serves the most. The people who change and transform this world that God uses, I'm convinced, are not the ones who can blow the horn the loudest or have the biggest platforms. They're the ones who serve the most, whether they have a name or not. They're the ones who serve the most, whether they have a lot of success or not. They take whatever scraps God has given them and they say, I'm going to turn this around and I want to bless other people in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. You need to use your success to show kindness to other people. It's the reason God gave you success in the first place. It's the reason that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. May the Lord give you victory wherever you go. And may you use your success to benefit others. Let's pray. Father, what a humbling text for us to wrestle with here. When we have had to do a lot of hard work and we are physically exhausted, mentally exhausted, financially exhausted, and then we get whatever little successes we have, it's so easy for us to say, this is mine. I get to use this for me. Help us to be like your servant David in this story and just turn around and say, okay, whatever God's given me, how can I help others? How can I serve others? How can I be like Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve? Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I pray that you will help us to count our blessings, that you will bring to our minds right now the many, 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 many blessings that you have given us, and you will help us to be thankful for them, that you will help us to glorify you because of them, and that you will give us the wisdom and the creativity to turn around and bless others with those blessings you've given us. Father, as we are about to take communion together, I pray that you will help us to realize that everything we have comes because of Jesus, because he loved us enough to shed his blood on the cross and that he rose again so that whoever trusts in him can have eternal life now. So whoever trusts in him can be adopted into his family now. Whoever trusts in him will be empowered by the Holy Spirit now. Whoever trusts in him is called your holy one, your saint. We are declared righteous by the blood of Christ right now. Help us to walk in that reality. Help us to walk in that identity. And help us to listen to the Spirit as he moves and guides us through all the difficulties of our lives. Prepare our hearts. We confess our sins to you, knowing that the blood of Jesus will purify us from all unrighteousness. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.